Good morning again, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Oops. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. The title of this is Those Who Mourn. And of course, I'm going to read verses 3 all the way to verse 12 because it's all one big section. But the focus this morning is going to be verse 4. When you are at the text, if you are able to physically stand for the public reading of Scripture, please do. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And the Lord Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that we're able to open your word, that we're able to read it publicly, and that we're able to just see what you have for us in it. And so I pray, God, as usual, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, that you would illuminate the text with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, have me be able to preach your text accurately, Lord, and that you would remove me as much as possible from it. We just pray that in everything that your people learn what you want us to be like, that we be and live more like Jesus. And God, that if there's any unbeliever here, that they would hear your word and that they would be saved by it, and that in everything you would get all the glory. So we just pray all of this to you, Lord, that we would learn truly what it means to be those who mourn. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Please have a seat. For all of history, people have been concerned with what kind of people they're going to be. Am I going to be a successful person? Will I make my family proud? Will I be a good person? Or will I blow it all? You know, Judas Iscariot didn't wake up in the morning planning on being the most famous traitor in history. Yet, that is exactly how he ended up. So, will the same happen to me? Will I end up that way? You see, these are good questions to ponder, and I think humanity ponders them because the image of God that is within us still cries out to us, right? Even though that image of God is broken and shattered by sin, it's still there and it still cries out to us at times. And so we ponder these important questions. Unfortunately, that sin part, it gets in the way, right? So people will look for answers to these questions in all the wrong places. They get the wrong answers, and then they live according to the wrong answers. And because of this, they do not flourish. They cannot flourish, at least not by God's standard. And listen, God's reckoning is the only one that really matters. Because at the end of the day, God is the one who is judge. And all will stand before him. People that don't seek God's answers to life's most pressing questions, they do so at their own peril and to their own destruction. Now, it is a good thing that God does give us the answers. In the person of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, okay, God answers these questions. He gives us the answers. Now, many of the answers are found specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given. No politician's speech, no king's decree, no poet's sonnet, no musician's symphony, and no author's magnum opus can remotely compare with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is the most read, most heard, most quoted, most repeated, and most commented upon item in all of history. It has been translated into thousands of languages and is being taught somewhere in the world on any given moment or minute. Ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount answers the question that has eluded human thinkers for all of history. How can we live the good life? How can we flourish? What does it look like to live this? What does it look like to live as the successful person in the eyes of God? Now, Jesus begins to answer that question with the first part of the sermon, which is called the Beatitudes. Okay? And so that is what we are continuing to look at this morning. Each of the Beatitudes packs a huge punch. And for that reason, last week I only got through one of them, and that will be true this week as well. Now, the point of the entire text, of all the Beatitudes together, is the same as it was last time. It's this. There is a right way to think and live, and it brings flourishing. There is a right way to think and live, and it brings flourishing. So if there is a right way to think and live, what is that way? Well, Jesus answers by giving us eight Beatitudes. These eight Beatitudes are that way. Now, this morning, we're going to get through the second Beatitude. We will see that flourishing comes to those who mourn. We will understand why King Solomon was right 3,000 years ago when he wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, the first part. He says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. And at first, that might not make sense. Why would it be better to go to a house of mourning? Well, I hope by the end of this, it does make sense. Now, as we continue in the book of Matthew, we are at the beginnings, as I said, of the Sermon on the Mount. We are in this section called the Beatitudes, which comes from the Latin word beatus, which just means flourishing, happy, or whole. Okay? Jesus is telling all people, both his disciples and those who are listening in, he's telling them how to be people that flourish, how to be people that are whole. And like usual, Jesus' answer turns the world's wisdom upside down on its head. Now, if it was anyone else saying this, you could just ignore him. But Jesus is not just anyone else. Matthew in the first four chapters has already showed us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and Savior. He's God in the flesh. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who fulfills the entire Old Testament, both its prophecies about him, as well as the entire Old Testament storyline. He fulfills it all. And so I unpacked all of that in the sermons that were dedicated to the first four chapters. And we don't have time to revisit all that. Instead, it's enough for me to say that all of that shows us that Jesus is not just anyone else. You can't blow him off. Jesus, above everyone else, has the right to turn the world's wisdom upside down and tell us how things really are. And that's exactly what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as far as setting up for the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been ministering around the Sea of Galilee for a while. He's been teaching in the synagogues, he's been preaching the gospel in the streets, and he's been healing those with diseases and those who are possessed by demons. And so all of this draws a huge crowd on one of the plains that's near the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus ascends a mountain to be, or a large hill to be a little higher than them, so that he could preach to the crowds. And, you know, I'm going to show the picture again because I'm glad that I took it. It may have been from this very spot that he did this. And so his disciples gathered directly around him. And then on that flat land below is where all the crowds would sit. And then they would listen from that spot. And what that reminds us, the fact that his disciples are around him and the crowds are in front of him, that reminds us that whatever Jesus says in this sermon is going to have an application for both those who believe and those who don't, those who are part of the crowds, right? Those who are listening in. And I'll try to tell us what it means for both as we move on. Now, I want us to remember, God has not given a new word to Israel in 400 years, not since the prophet Malachi, which Pastor Josh finished preaching through the book of Malachi. That was the last word that God had given to Israel. It's been 400 years. Now you might be thinking, what about John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was simply reminding them what the Old Testament said. He wasn't giving them anything new. Everything he said fit in that Old Testament context. Okay? Now Jesus, with this sermon though, once he opens his mouth to Israel at large, which he's doing here, God is now giving his first new word in a very long time. And Israel's been longing for this. And so what does Jesus then open with after 400 years of silence? He says, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And that's so profound. Undoubtedly, saying that those who are poor in spirit are happy or flourishing probably doesn't make sense. Seems counterintuitive. Declaring that those who mourn are happy seems crazy. Declaring that the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who flourish, all that doesn't jive with the world's ordering of things. Yet Jesus said what he said, and he tells us why those who embrace these qualities are those who are complete or whole or flourishing. Now, last week, we only got through the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And I explained last week, and I'm not going to go back into that again, I explained why the word blessed in English anymore isn't the best translation for the Greek word makarios. It just isn't. And so again, you want the arguments for that, you could go review last week's sermon. What I'm telling you is it's better for us to understand this word as flourishing. Okay, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. This is how Jesus opened up the greatest sermon ever. And his point was really simple. It is the lowly in heart that will flourish. Not the arrogant, but the lowly in heart. It is those who do not take themselves too seriously, who do not demand their own way, who do not scheme to harm those that they dislike, but instead those who trust God despite their difficulties. That is the lowly of heart. That is the poor in spirit. Now, the poor in spirit are also those who understand that they are in spiritual poverty. They are sinners. They bring nothing to God to where God owes them salvation. He doesn't owe us anything except condemnation. Okay? All we bring to God is our sin. Okay? The one who's poor in spirit knows that. Okay? And so what they do is they fall upon God's mercy seat, begging for forgiveness. They are not the self-righteous, but they're the exact opposite. Such are the poor in spirit, and such are those who flourish. Why? Jesus says, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It's given to them. It's given to them. It belongs to them. Remember, the kingdom of God is God's all-pervasive rule and reigning, and it's given to them. And he says this in the present tense. It's theirs now. Okay, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is here right now in part. But it's not here in fullness yet. And so Jesus will give it to us in fullness when he returns. This is why the poor in spirit flourish. Because it means that no matter what happens in this world, ultimately it matters not, because we're going to inherit a better world, a better kingdom. We will live in perfection. It's promised to us. And so we can be poor in spirit in this life. We can be lowly of heart. We could be content even if we're not the wealthiest, healthiest, best-looking, and most respected people of the world. Because all that fades anyway, right? That stuff fades. But what we will get lasts forever. And so that is how Jesus kicked off history's greatest sermon. And that was just the first sentence. Well, today we're going to see even more. We're going to see the second sentence, okay? We have seven more Beatitudes to go. I'm only going to get through one of them. Although I do hope in the next few sermons I'll get a couple. You know, I was planning on three, and it just didn't happen, so we'll see. But this one, blessed are those who mourn, it's very impactful, okay? So with that, let's look at the second beatitude. Who flourishes? Those who mourn. So look at verse 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And again, read it as, flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, to the world, that would sound crazy. Absolutely nuts. Remember, flourishing could also be translated as happy. Happy are those who mourn. Doesn't that seem like the opposite? Okay, people who mourn normally aren't happy. So it sounds nonsensical. And it would be nonsensical if there was no second line. But remember what I told you. The first line simply tells us who's happy or flourishing or whole. And then the second line tells us why. Okay, it gives you the reason. Okay, these people are not whole or flourishing or happy because they mourn. Okay, mourning doesn't make you happy in and of itself. Instead, they're whole or flourishing because they will be comforted. They will be comforted, right? And when you understand what that means, then yes, indeed, those who mourn truly flourish. Those who mourn the way this is telling us to mourn. Because again, it's only those who mourn that will be comforted. Okay? And so I'm going to come back to all that. But first, I want to talk about this first line. Who are those who will be comforted, as I said? Those who mourn. Now, there are going to be some Christians that are tempted to say, you know what? We are Christians. There's nothing for us to mourn about. We're victorious, which is true. We're victorious. But if they say there's nothing for us to mourn about, my reply is, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What isn't there to mourn about? King David said it perfectly in Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8. Here's what it says. I said, if only I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and find rest. How far would I flee? I would stay in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to my shelter from the raging wind and the storm. This was written by a man after God's own heart. This was written by a man who was king, who was at the top of society. And yet a friend betrayed him. That's the context there. A friend joined his enemies against him. And all David could think of, the person at the top of society, is, I wish I was a bird so I could fly far, far away. That's a man who mourns, right? That's all he could think. He's like, I need to fly to the wilderness where nobody else is. And go to a shelter, because you know what? Life is a raging wind. It's a storm. That's what King David was saying. He's saying, I just want to hide from it. I want to escape it. And that's what he's getting at. Listen, there is plenty to mourn, okay? Is the world as it should be? Yes or no? Is right now, is the world like it's supposed to be? No. It is cursed. Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, and ever since then, the world has been cursed. Sin and death entered the world. This is what Ecclesiastes calls life under the sun, life in this age, okay? And Jesus told us it would be this way right up until the end, okay? And then near the end, some things will get worse. But for the most part, he gives us what life is going to be like. Okay, he describes it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 14, and I would like to read it, okay? Because this is what the Lord is telling us to expect. Here's what he says, Matthew 24, starting in verse 6. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. Okay, this isn't the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come, right? So as we're preaching the gospel to the nations, this is what life is like, okay? This is what we're supposed to understand life is like. So I want to talk about this, because this is what Jesus describes as life in this age. So he mentions earthquakes. Let's talk about that. Just last month, there was a 7.8 magnitude earthquake that devastated Turkey and Syria. Over 50,000 people died. That is almost as many people as we lost in 8 years of war in Vietnam. Almost 6 million homes were destroyed in a time of year when blizzards and snowstorms and freezing temperatures hit that part of the world. Now, it's easy for us to put it out of our mind because it's not my house. It's way over there. It's far, far away. But are those not people made in the image of God? There are small children over there that witnessed their parents crushed to death. And there's parents that witnessed their children crushed to death. You don't think all those people would like to be a bird and just fly away? Fly away from it all? That's something to mourn. Jesus mentions wars. The war in Ukraine, and that's not the only war going on, but that's the one we all know the most about. That's now surpassed a year's time. Besides the devastation and the 200,000 people dead, and that's November's numbers from our government, it's going to be higher now because we're in March. So 200,000 dead. Besides that, there are war crimes that are happening. The Russians are stealing the children of the Ukrainians and sending them off to Russia and forcing them to be Russians, to learn to be enemies of their own people. What if it was your little girl ripped out of your hand and brainwashed to think that she belongs to the other side? I think it's just how stupid we get about this when we politicize it, because Fox News is critical of the Ukrainian president or CNN is for him. And so we're like, whatever side I'm on, I gotta hate or love it. That's dumb. This is bigger than that. 200,000, we only lost 250,000 Americans in World War II. They're already approaching that after a year. And their kids are being ripped out of their hands. And so who cares about the politics? Isn't the mere fact that this is happening a good reason to mourn? Jesus mentions persecution. Open Doors, which is a reliable website that tracks this, they report that nearly 5,000 Christians are killed every year for the faith, and it's only going to grow. It's going to be more. But what that means, if you do the math, 5,000, is that means one of our brothers and sisters in Christ is murdered every hour and 45 minutes in the world somewhere. So the time it takes you to watch an old Disney cartoon movie with your kids, in that time, one of our brothers and sisters has been murdered for the faith. So, not telling you to be thinking of that when you're watching Aladdin, I'm just giving that as a reference point, okay? It's a reference point. And that only counts the deaths. Persecution's more than just deaths. What about the harassment? What about the forced poverty on the Christians that are minorities in certain countries, right? What about the thousands that are in prisons being tortured right now as we speak? And we don't even know what's going on in North Korea because we can't get numbers for it, so whatever's going on is even higher than what we know. And what about the mob violence in places like India or Pakistan where angry locals go and burn down the houses of Christians and then mutilate their kids, give them a scar so that they'll always remember what it cost to follow Jesus? Okay, that is something to mourn. Jesus said the hearts of many will grow cold. USA Facts, also another reputable website, says there are 630,000 abortions in America each year. According to the World Health Organization, they celebrate that there are 73 million abortions every year globally. 73 million. They boast that out of every 10 unplanned pregnancies, 6 of them are terminated. 6. This is a holocaust. And make no mistake about it, this is savage murder. This is sacrificing babies on the altar of Moloch, all because people want to live their lives unencumbered. And you might think, what about slavery? Is slavery dead? I mean, we ended that with the Civil War. Listen, what about the 120,000 humans that are trafficked every year? Now, they're either trafficked for labor, and if it's labor, they're usually men, or they're trafficked for sex, and in that case, it's women. 120,000 per year. These are people's babies who've grown up a little bit, who are now being exploited for money. They're objects for others, nothing more. And you know what? They are dear people made in the image of God. And even this one, we might think it's over there, but it's not. Because there are stories even in our own county of people being abducted and forced into the sex trafficking. That happens up here. Okay, so you have to be really careful. This is the world we live in. Jesus said the hearts of many will grow cold. He also said false teachers would be on the increase. And this one really ticks me off because you know our missionaries, our faithful missionaries, they risk life and limb to go to the unreached places where it's dangerous. And it takes a long time to get a convert, even longer to plant a church. And then once you plant that church, it takes even longer. Sometimes we're talking 10, 20 years before you get multiple churches, and now it's safe for other Christians to go there and support the ministry. Do the false teachers go when it's dangerous? No. They don't go when it's dangerous, but once it's safe, they show up with their false gospel and they shipwreck the faith of millions with their lies of health, wealth, and prosperity. And even in our own land, where it's highly Christianized, we see the same heresy that's targeted to the most impoverished people in our society. And then for the middle class, they're captured by a different heresy. They're captured by seeker-sensitive, customizable Christianity where it's all about you and your therapeutic needs. That's what the false teachers do here. And then for others in our society, they're captured by cults, telling them that you got to keep these laws and do these works to be saved. Or the opposite side, you don't have to do anything. You can live whatever lifestyle you want. God takes you just as you are. You don't have to change. That's another heresy called antinomianism. And then you have others in our country trying to start a race war by trying to rob my Jewish people of our identity and claim it belongs to different people. And then they're out there in the streets obnoxious with megaphones trying to tick people off. Listen, all these things collectively, globally and here, are carrying millions of people made in the image of God to hell each year. Now, Jesus also said in that text that lawlessness will spread. In the summers of 2020, we saw government officials encourage rioters as they burned down dozens of cities. Now, when the rampage was going on, COVID-19 seemed to disappear. And then once the rioters stopped, well, lockdowns again. And then we heard calls to defund the police. And I'm not trying to get political here, but think of what that is. He said lawlessness will grow. That was a call to defund the law, which only increases lawlessness. And even in our own area where that didn't happen, we still see here the clear increase of violent crime. We've seen more police killed in Southern California in a short period of time than any time I remember in my life, and I've been here since I was 5 years old. One of our own former members, who's a police officer, was shot and almost killed a few years ago in the line of duty. And then, of course, you go on Facebook, you go on YouTube, you see video after video of crazy stuff happening on subways or kids getting the snot beat out of them in classrooms as public school teachers are almost helpless to stop it because there's so many kids jumping in on the fight. In Israel, you see Palestinian terrorists just in the last 2 weeks killing two little boys, two little brothers, and then thousands of them celebrating in the streets. This is the world we live in, okay? So yes, if someone thinks we shouldn't be those who mourn, their eyes are closed to life in this world. It just is. I think the problem is in our society, Christians have worked very hard to construct a bubble where we feel insulated from all this. We only have to take in as much as we're willing to watch on the news. That way we don't have to think about it, we don't have to see it, we don't have to pray about it. As long as we have our picket fences, our private schools, and our gated communities, we think we have the good life. But by doing this, we lie to ourselves. We are lying to ourselves. This is not the good life. Listen to me carefully. Life under the sun, life in this world, is one giant, terrifying dystopia. It is a dystopia. It is a world of ruin. And the Bible does not shy away from this. Just read the book of Judges. What's the constant refrain? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was chaos. Okay? It was chaos. This is the world of the Hunger Games. That injustice, that violence might not happen in the exact same way, but globally, that's the norm. The real world is a blend of the two most famous dystopias, 1984 and A Brave New World. Okay, 1984 has a huge government machine that uses groupthink, controls the schools, the media, the entertainment industry, in order to cause society to believe the party propaganda, even against reality. Now think about that. Do we not see that happening? Do we not see that every group with power in our society is throwing its force behind the transgender revolution, let's say? Again, people, here's what's really happening. Kids are being physically mutilated, yet they're saying nothing to see here. Okay, they're being confused and brainwashed. And what nature clearly proves, it is an indisputable, immutable fact that a double X is a woman and an X and a Y is a boy. Our skeletal structure, our DNA, everything is there. But we are being told to not believe reality, not believe genetics, not believe what is obvious with our eyes. And people are choosing not to believe what is real. Okay? And here's the thing. Here's what makes it worse. We're encouraging people to live in their sin. But listen, living in the sin only leads to more inner turmoil. It does. It increases depression and suicidal ideation. Have you tracked the statistics? As our society has become more accommodating and more accepting, depression's gone up. Suicide's gone up within those groups. And so we'll say, it's not working. They'll say, no. Don't believe reality. You want to know why those are going up? It's your fault, and it's parents' fault. It's parents. That's the real culprit, and it's Christians. Nothing to see here. Just believe what we're telling you. And listen, that's all 1984. That's the individual cog in the machine. We're the individual cog. You're not going to be able to stop it. Watching YouTube and being angry and saying, oh, they're doing this or that, that's not going to do anything. This is the world that Jesus described for us, okay? And then you got the second one. You got the Brave New World, where the way people are controlled is with entertainment. They're saturated in entertainment and comfort to where they don't care what goes on in the world or what the government does or what any government does. Keep them happy, keep them comfortable, they'll sign away everything. So think about it. What kind of society are we now? We are a society of people stuck on their phones in a fake social media world addicted to follows and likes. And then you have growing numbers of people leaving that fake world to go to an even more fake world called the metaverse. It's only getting worse. And on top of that, everybody gets a trophy. So everyone's self-esteem is coddled, again, even against reality. And the primary duty of our society is to provide safe places for people to decompress when they're triggered. Because God forbid, you said something that offended me. Okay? That's a brave new world. Okay? That's a brave new world. So yes, I bring all that up to say life in this age is one massive dystopian nightmare. And even Jesus felt the pain of this. He is called what? The man of sorrows. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days of death. And Jesus himself chose to do it this way so that God the Father would be glorified. Jesus knew above anyone else that death was not going to get the last word over Lazarus. He knew that. Jesus could simply shout the words, "Lazarus, come out," and the very power of his words would cause death to leave Lazarus and life to come back to him. That's who Jesus is. He's the God-man. Yet, when Jesus saw Lazarus' sisters devastated by his death and other people crying, it broke Jesus' heart. Even though he knew in just minutes that the man was going to breathe again, seeing the effects of the fall and the curse and seeing how it oppresses all of humanity, what do we read in John 11:35? The longest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's not the longest verse, but it should have an impact. Jesus wept after seeing his friends cry, even though he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. What that tells you is even Jesus mourned. For someone to say we should not be a mournful people, I don't know what Savior they think they're reading about. Later, Jesus would mourn over the fact that Jerusalem didn't recognize her time of visitation. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He cried over them, knowing that judgment was coming to them. And you know what? Jesus isn't the only one who mourned. The apostles mourned as well when tough things happened. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, said for the 3 years he was ministering in Ephesus, he warned them and admonished them every day with tears. And Paul encourages his disciple Timothy, who's not an apostle, just a regular pastor. He encourages him and tells him, like, I know your tears as well. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul's about to die. He's in prison for the last time. He knows he's going to die. Here's what he says. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night, remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. If you ever read 1 Timothy, that church was just a mess. That's what Timothy was having to deal with. And Paul's now here in 2 Timothy saying, I remember your tears and I'm praying for them. He prayed for his young pastor, Timothy, here, constantly remembering his tears. And I'm just going to say this, not spend too much time on this, but most people have no idea how many tears pastors shed over their people. If a pastor doesn't, he's not shepherding, not a faithful pastor. The things that we are trusted with are huge, and we hear a lot of it all at once. We know when marriages are hurting. We see when parents are burdened. We see when kids are burdened. We hear of the worst things imagined, abuse, sexual abuse. And of course, that shouldn't surprise anybody. The numbers are 1 out of every 3 females, 1 out of every 6 males. And unfortunately, that happens in church-going families as well. We hear about this stuff. We hear about this stuff, and we even hear about torture and murder. And I don't make that up. We hear about people that we know who've been murdered and tortured, right? And so we have to walk our people through that because that's what shepherds do. And you know, the Bible speaks about weeping with those who weep. Okay, we have to do that in this dystopia. But listen, that's not the only thing we cry over. We have to mourn over the men and women that we pour our hearts and souls into, and then we watch them abandon the faith later. Okay, that affects us big time. Or men that we thought we could prepare for ministry, and then they turn out to be wolves who use their teeth to attack us and our character and try to ravage some of our sheep. And then we have to mourn over brothers and sisters who normally are solid brothers and sisters, but they have their weak moments. And sometimes they'll attack us with the things we've told them in confidence. They'll use it against us. Because here's the thing, what will happen is when we minister to people and we see somebody going through something, we'll tell of our own failures. We'll say, you know what? I know what you're going through. Just like 5 years ago, I was in this place and I did this and it was wrong. But here's how God got me out of that hurricane. Here's how he could get you out of that hurricane. And you think you've helped the people. And then later they get in a weak moment and they throw it back in your face. How could you be a pastor if you struggled with that kind of sin? Well, look, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And so those are the type of things we have to deal with. That's why Paul's saying, I'm remembering your tears, Timothy. And so my point is, all of us should be mourning. Some of us see even more than others. I can't imagine being a first responder. The stuff that you guys see, oh my gosh. You know, I mean, the point is, in saying all of this, is it's impossible for a biblically informed Christian not to mourn. Just is. And besides all this other stuff I mentioned a whole bunch of stuff. Notice what I didn't mention. I didn't mention cancer, car accidents, sudden strokes, and heart failure. You have kids who are robbed of their parents when they're still kids. You got parents robbed of their kids when they're still young parents. I think of one of our former members. It was a couple, a husband and a wife, who they took their son to the doctor because he was having hand-eye coordinations that came out of nowhere, right? And they figure, okay, we'll take him. Let's just make sure it's nothing too big. They found out he had a rare form of brain cancer, and 5 weeks later, he was gone. They had to say goodbye. He was only 12. And those are the unexpected tragedies. Then we've got the expected tragedies. As we get older, we all start to learn, we all start losing stuff. We have to say goodbye to grandparents. We then have to say bye to aunts and uncles and eventually parents. And then you get to a certain age and you start having to say bye to brothers and sisters. We even have to bury our pets. My miniature schnauzer Mephibosheth did not participate in Adam's sin, but he still died. And so if Jesus wept over this stuff, if he mourned, then so should we. See, the problem is we have this tendency to hyper-spiritualize everything. We act like we're supposed to be stoics that don't feel. We act like since we're Christians that have eternal life, there's no need to grieve what happens in this world. But no, grieving is part of healing. Okay? It's the release valve that needs to be opened up. The difference is we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve as those with hope. And so the question for us is this. How is the one that thinks about the woes of the world, because you might be thinking, man, this is depressing, what's wrong with this guy? How is the one that thinks about the woes of the world and mourns, how is that one happy or whole or flourishing? It's precisely because we know it won't last forever. Flourishing are those who mourn. Why? Second line, for they will be comforted. This is future tense. Okay, so what comforting is he talking about? He's talking about the end, when God reverses all of our fortunes. Now, there's one thing I haven't told you yet about these first few Beatitudes. I was trying to figure out when would be the right time. I think right now is the right time. These Beatitudes come thematically out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. And that's fascinating because that's the text that Jesus read in the Nazareth synagogue when he first announced to them that he's the Messiah. He opens up Isaiah 61. He only gets through part of verse 2. But they know that what he started reading, that whole text, is what he has in mind. And then he says, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. And they said, yay, the Messiah's here. No, they tried to kill him. They tried to kill him. So then he leaves Nazareth. He goes around all of Galilee doing all these miracles. A crowd gathers on this plain near the Sea of Galilee. And in Jesus' first huge public teaching, he opens with these Beatitudes, and these Beatitudes take that same passage that he read, Isaiah 61, and pull out those themes. And so let me show you. What do I mean by this? And of course, I could have waited a week or two because, you know, the third and fourth Beatitude you could find in here as well, but I just want to bring this up now. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before the time of Jesus, is speaking as if what the Messiah is going to say. And here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Messiah means anointed one. Now, what is Jesus anointed for? The Messiah is anointed. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, and splendid clothes instead of despair. And they will be called righteous trees, planted by the Lord to glorify him. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the former devastations. They will renew the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Now, there's a lot there. But if you're looking, if you're paying close attention, the Messiah was anointed to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to who? To the poor and brokenhearted, which I told you last time. Those are the Old Testament words for poor in spirit. Okay? So he has come to proclaim the good news to those who are poor in spirit. He will set them free is what he says, and he's already done that. He set us free from sin. Okay? But then he says, I am anointed to comfort those who mourn, which deals with our beatitude this morning. How will he comfort those who mourn? He says by changing their mourning, by turning it from a crown of ashes into a crown of beauty, by restoring the ruins. Let me tell you something. When we were in Israel, we saw a lot of ruins. I'm going to just three different locations. That's one. That's another. That's another. Yes, you're going to be dealing with me for a while when it comes to pictures. Okay. So, ruins. To restore, to rebuild the ruins. Okay, that's one way he's going to comfort them. Okay? And then Isaiah tells us what this is going to look like a few verses later, same chapter, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7. He says, in the place of your shame, here's how he's going to comfort them. In the place of your shame, you will have a double portion. In the place of disgrace, they will rejoice over their share. So they will possess double in their land, and eternal joy will be theirs. Makes me think of the Zechariah passage, every man under his fig tree. But this seems to say every man under his fig tree forever and more. Now, this is what's promised to Israel. And I do think Israel is going to forever inherit that land. And I believe the Gentiles that believe in Jesus will forever inherit the world, right? We get it all. We get it all, Jew and Gentile together. And as we get it all, and as the new heavens, the new earth are here, and we get it all, and we get God, and we get to see God and dwell in his presence, how does God tell us he comforts us, right? So we've already seen in Isaiah 61, the way he comforts those who mourn, as he changes our fortunes, doubles everything. It's beyond what we can imagine. And then John in Revelation describes it this way. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, end of the Bible, right? He says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. That's the promise. God with his, first you'll see God. And then I don't know what it looks like, but God with the most gentle spiritual hand ever will wipe your tears. He will remove everything that makes us mourn. Everything. When we are comforted, mourning will disappear from existence. So, that's what's coming. That means in the meantime, we mourn. We mourn in the meantime, and it's proper. He comforts us even now as we mourn by the promise he's given us. We look forward to that, and that comforts us. I'm thankful he also comforts us by giving us each other, the church. So we're able to weep with one another and rejoice with one another. He comforts us right now by letting us know we have a high priest, the God-man, Jesus, who's able to sympathize with us. So God comforts us now. But man, the comfort that is coming later, when there will be no cause to mourn, when he will wipe our tears away with his own hand, ushering in the perfect age, oh, what a day. You see, the reason why the blessed or flourishing mourn is because they really do believe this world right now is not the permanent world. It is not our home. Okay? Those who live like this world is it. And so they throw all their efforts into this life only. They don't mourn like what this is talking about. They're not the ones who mourn. Okay? They mourn instead because they feel like life isn't fair. They mourn because they think they lost something, because they think this world is it. Right? They mourn as those without hope, those cut off from the Messiah, those who live only for this world. But we mourn, brothers and sisters, for a different reason. We mourn because we know this isn't how things were originally made. We know that something's wrong. We know that what we call normal is actually abnormal. Do you know normalcy only existed for a few days? You know, the first creation week, and then till Adam blew it. Okay? Who knows how long that was? Let's say a couple weeks. That was normal. Everything after that has been abnormal because sin and death are not natural. They're unnatural. Okay, but that's all we know. So it seems normal to us, but it's not. It's not normal. And so we look at this world. We lament at the ravages of sin and death. We're not okay with it because it's not supposed to be okay. And what this does is this makes it to where we can have both sympathy and empathy for others because of this. And by the way, when you had Christians about a year ago acting like empathy was a bad thing and only something that woke liberals do or whatever, I'm thinking like, God, walk away from your pulpit. We are supposed, not God, but those people, walk away from your pulpit. You got no business preaching, no business opening the word of God if you think we're not supposed to be empathetic. if you think we're not supposed to be sympathetic, okay? We, because we understand the world and we mourn it, we can have that sympathy and empathy. And when it comes to our own losses, because we have losses, we know that these losses are not permanent, but we still know that they happen because of the curse, and it still hurts. When people rush people through their grieving, saying, well, you know, your child's been dead 2 weeks, don't you think you should get over this now? They're fools. It hurts. It still hurts. Okay? It's a blow to the gut. Even though we know it doesn't last forever, the pain here, it's still a blow to the gut when it happens. And so we grieve it, even knowing that God one day will make it all right again. Okay? Because we know this world and its pains are temporary, we don't live for this world. That's the point. We don't live for the Olam Hazed, this crummy world. Crummy's not in the Hebrew, but we don't live for this crummy world. We live for the Olam Haba, the world to come. That's why we can mourn this world, because it's something that we will never have to do in the world to come. And the beautiful thing, I don't want this to be missed, the beautiful thing with this is seeing that Jesus is pulling these Beatitudes from his own messianic mission in Isaiah 61 lets us know the reason the poor in spirit and those who mourn will forever flourish. It's because Jesus was anointed for this. How does the poor in spirit flourish? He was anointed to preach the good news to them. How will they be comforted? He was anointed to comfort those who mourn by giving us the world to come. Right? It is Jesus' duty. He was anointed for this purpose. It is his duty to give us the kingdom. It is his work to comfort us. It is his power to grant us the earth. It's his gift to satisfy us. It's his pleasure to allow us to one day and forever see God. It is his will that we will be sons of God. Oh, what a savior. That's our Jesus. The Beatitudes only make sense because of the work of Jesus. It's all from him. You can't have them apart from him. Okay? Only Jesus can redeem being poor in spirit. Only Jesus could turn mourning into comfort. Only Jesus could see to it that the meek inherit the earth when we live in a world where the strong take it. No, only Jesus could see that the meek inherit the earth. Only Jesus could take these humbled postures of life that we find in these Beatitudes and turn them into shalom, shalom. And the reason I said it twice is when you say it twice, it means peace and everlasting wholeness. Only Jesus could take all this and turn it into that. Okay? Again, what a Jesus we serve and what a Jesus we should love. So yes, in the meantime, it's okay to mourn. It is a heart that recognizes that things right now are not as they should be, but at the same time, it's a heart of faith that knows everything one day will be as it should be. So yes, flourishing are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, there is one more element to this idea of mourning that we need to discuss. We need to be those who mourn our sin. All that other stuff is external. It's stuff that happens outside of us and it happens to us. But worst of all, I tell you, is what happens inside of us. We make idols in our hearts. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol-producing factories. According to Jesus, our hearts give birth to evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, and slander. And then those thoughts give birth to actions that correspond to those thoughts. Now, before we knew Christ, we sinned with reckless abandon, even if we didn't realize it. But now that we know Christ, we have this war that goes on inside of us where our redeemed nature wants to be perfect, right? Doesn't your heart want you to be perfect to where you never sin again? I know mine does, okay? But then we still have these unredeemed bodies that crave sin. And so there's a war between the two. And sometimes we win, and great day when we win, but sometimes we lose. And the true Christian hates it every time he or she loses. Now, the unsaved person, they'll sin, and they might feel a little guilt, but that's it. But the real Christian feels broken when we fail like this. We feel broken. We mourn. Okay, we mourn. Now, some preachers will try to make this beatitude entirely only about this, mourning over our sin, that those who are poor in spirit will mourn over their sin. Okay? So it's spiritual mourning. But again, that is to hyper-spiritualize everything. The Old Testament background to this from Isaiah 61 is clearly referring to mourning everything that's jacked up in the world, okay? Everything that's messed up. Well, here's the thing. We are part of what's messed up, right? We are part of what's messed up in the world. One of my favorite examples of this was about 100 years ago, a little more, the famous British Christian thinker G.K. Chesterton, he famously wrote in an answer to a British newspaper. A British newspaper asked the question and wanted to know legitimate answers. They said, "What is wrong with the world?" And he wrote them, "I am." That's what he wrote. We are what's wrong with the world. We are. Okay? So we're part of the problem. We're part of the problem. So mourning, by default, must include our mourning over our own sin. When we hate our sin like we should, it makes us less likely to be hypocrites toward others. It makes us want to obey Jesus and make sure that we get the log out of our own eye so that we could help others. In other words, if we mourn our sin, then we should see our sin as the logs and the sins of others as the specks. But what normally happens? We see their sin as the log and ours as the speck. You want to know why we get it so backward? We don't mourn our sin like we should. But if we did, we would get it right. We would get that right, okay? If we thought about how every time we sin, it's rebellion against the throne of God, the God who loves us and is so good to us, then I think we would mourn. And I pray that we would. I pray that we would. And so I suppose it's fair to ask what that even looks like. Paul the Apostle is very helpful here. He gives a clear answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. The Corinthian church was guilty of a lot of sins, and Paul had to correct them with a heavy hand, and he was happy to hear later that it led to godly grief, which is mourning. Godly grief is mourning. And so let's take a quick look at this, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "For godly grief," which is biblical mourning, "godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief," which is not biblical mourning, it's just mourning, okay? "Worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter." Now notice, Paul makes it clear there's two kinds of mourning over sin, godly and worldly. Worldly sin is exactly what you think it would be. It's feeling sorry that you got caught. As R.C. Sproul says, there is attrition and contrition. Attrition is when a kid is caught with his hand in the cookie jar and then says, "Please don't punish me. I promise I'll never do it again." That's attrition. Okay? He's upset that he got caught. Contrition is different. It's real repentance. It's sorrow from the soul, where we are very sorry for what we did. It breaks our heart and we don't want to do it again. Okay? So let's compare these. Esau was sad that he lost his birthright. That's attrition, not contrition. King Saul was sad that God said he was going to tear the kingdom from him. That is attrition, not contrition. But King David, when he sinned, he fell before God and said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Cleanse me of my blood guiltness." That is contrition. Okay, that's having a broken and contrite heart. Now, in verse 11, again, Paul tells us what it looks like. Okay, he mentions a list there. And so first what he says is that there will be a desire to clear oneself. Once you're convicted over sin, real repentance says, "I want to rebuild the trust that I broke. I will live in such a way to clear my name." Now, for the one, let's say, who's guilty of adultery, they will happily agree to all their spouse's requests to track their phone, to have passwords to all their accounts. Anytime they ask to see anything, "Hey, I'm an open book right now." They want the person to know it'll never happen again. They want to clear their name. "You don't have to live in fear. You could trust this will never happen again. I got nothing to hide," right? There's no secrets, none of that type of stuff, okay? What's different is when they start to manipulate, okay? They manipulate the victim. "Well, I wouldn't have cheated if you were there for me. And so it's partially your fault. And why are you punishing me by needing my phone all the time? I said I'm sorry. You have to forgive me." It's manipulation. You could tell the difference. Godly sorrow, true mourning over sin, says, "No, you know what? I'm an open book." Paul then says, godly sorrow produces indignation, fear, longing, and zeal. Okay? So first, indignation. You're disgusted at your sin. It doesn't matter what others may have done or didn't do to you. You know that your choice to sin was on you. Okay? You could have done what was right, even if other people were provoking you. So rather than blame shifting, you are indignant about your own sin. How could I let myself sin against God? How could I let myself sin against others in this way? Okay, that's indignation. And then following that is fear. There's a fear like, what if I do it again? I think I'm good, but 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, let the one who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Okay, so how do I make sure this never happens again? I know I need accountability. I need real accountability. I need help. Not manipulated accountability where I could set it up to where it looks like it's accountability. No, real accountability. And then next he says there's longing. Longing for what? Longing for righteousness. Longing to live in a way that's pleasing to God, like the fourth beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because you know that would put you in harmony with others. And then there's zeal, right? Zeal. I will do whatever it takes. When you look at what kinds of people and what kinds of actions God calls zealous, it's always extreme, right? But I'm zealous for doing what's right. And if it looks extreme to others, so be it. I want to please God. I don't want to do this again. I'm going to be zealous against my sin. And I'm going to be patient, knowing that it might take some time to rebuild trust, whatever the sin might be, gossip, whatever, right? And then the last thing Paul says is he says, what justice? A truly repentant person with godly sorrow will understand that their sin deserves hell, and they're thankful that they're forgiven and they're not going to hell. But they're also going to understand that sometimes there are lasting consequences here, even after we repent of the sin. If I'm a gossip, and then I repent of being a gossip, okay, and yet people still don't trust me with their secrets, that's just a consequence I have to deal with. I hurt too many people, okay? It might be a long time before somebody gives me a chance again, and I'm not going to guilt them for not trusting me. I'm the one who broke their confidence in that case, okay? Or let's say I'm somebody that tries to hold people accountable, but I do it in a sinful way, where I crush a bruised reed. Where Jesus is gentle and lowly and doesn't crush a bruised reed. We're supposed to follow his example, but what if I'm just a hammer and I'm constantly breaking people? Okay, well, maybe when I repent of that and now have a gentle spirit like my Lord, maybe some of the people I've hurt aren't going to want to entrust their accountability to me, and they don't have to. They can entrust it to other people. It's going to take a while. Okay, I can't be offended at them. I have to understand that, you know what, it was my actions that led to that. If I committed adultery and my spouse decided to stay with me, just for the record, Bonnie would not. But if she did, I would understand that there would be consequences. I would have to live in such a way where she knows where I am, who I'm with, and what I'm doing. And I can't be like, this is demeaning. I'm the one who broke the marriage covenant in that case. Okay, what justice? There's a consequence, and I need to own it. If I committed a sin that also is a crime, okay, where now the law enforcement has to get involved. I don't try to get away with the crime aspect. I don't try to manipulate the accusers to downplay the accusations. Okay, instead, what justice? I've done wrong. I'm not going to try to escape it. I put myself before the court. Give me what I deserve. Now, if a judge and jury decides to give you a lesser sentence, that's on them, but at least you're not trying to manipulate your way into it. Okay, you're not trying to escape justice. When you mourn over sin, you don't try to escape justice. You see, these are the characteristics of how you spot true mourning over sin. Anything else is just attrition, not contrition, okay? Sometimes it's even worse than attrition. Sometimes people will use the language of repentance in order to manipulate the people they've sinned against. And sometimes it works on earth. But let me warn people who do that, it will never work in the court of heaven. It will not. And at some point, you will have to give an answer if that's what you do. So here's the point. Only those who mourn over their sin with a godly sorrow will flourish. Only they will be saved, because you can't fool God. Only the one that only feels attrition and the one that manipulates is not one who mourns. Even if they mourn all the other bad in the world that I mentioned, they don't mourn what's most important, their own guilt. Okay, and therefore they are not the one who mourns, and therefore they are not the one who in the end gets comforted by Jesus. In other words, they're not saved. They don't inherit the kingdom. They will not see God other than for judgment. They will briefly see him. They're not going to see God like we see him as he's wiping our tears. They will not be filled or satisfied. They will not be called the sons of God. Their righteousness will not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So again, this second beatitude at the end of the day can only apply to a real Christian, a person who has been saved by grace. Only those who the Holy Spirit has made alive when they were yet dead can turn from their sins and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. That person will mourn their sin along with everything else worth mourning. That person will set his or her eyes on the world to come, longing for the day when we shall be comforted. The true believer is not going to live for this world. Okay, they're going to live for the world to come. They will live in this world in a way that makes sense. Okay, not going to just be fools. They're going to live in a way that makes sense, but ultimately with their eye on the world of promise. That's where our ultimate hope is. Now, for the unbeliever, this beatitude calls on you to recognize the world for what it is. It is not a good place filled with good people, even though you've been told that your whole life. It is a wasteland, and it was made that way by us. Collectively, all of our sin and all of our wickedness makes it worse. And mourning over all that does you no good unless you mourn over the sin that made it that way. The sin of Adam and all humanity, but most importantly, your own sin. If you are not willing to mourn over your own sin, you're in trouble. Because it's your sin that you will have to answer for before the judgment seat of God. That is the sin that when you stand before God's judgment seat, that is the sin that will render you eternally guilty and forever condemned. Okay? But if you hate that sin, because now you believe it's evil, you agree with God, yes, my sin's evil, and you desire to live in a way that pleases God, even if you don't know how yet, it's your heart, you desire it, you're like, God, I want to do what's right. If you believe that he's merciful and compassionate and willing to forgive those who repent and throw themselves upon his grace, then you can be saved. You could be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus came not just to give us this amazing Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus came to live the sinful life we failed to live. To live the perfect life of obedience to God that we failed to live. He also came to take on himself the penalty for sin that we all deserve. So by him going to the cross in our place, he takes on himself the punishment for our sin as our substitute. And at the same time, he gives us the credit of his sinless life and his perfect obedience. But listen, this is only given to those who mourn for their sin and therefore repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead. If you cast yourself before God's mercy mournfully, saying, I am a sinner, God forgive me through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I believe you raised from the dead, then I've got good news for you. Blessed are those who mourn, flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Your sins will be forgiven. This is why Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is the only one who is fully God and fully man. He's the only one who lived a perfect life. He's the only one who paid the eternal debt for sinners and then rose on the third day to prove it. He's the only one that is alive right now at the right hand of the Father, and he is returning soon in judgment. No religious leader, no philosopher, no Dr. Phil, nobody else is like Jesus. Nobody is who he is or has done what he has done. That is why he's the only way. I know our culture hates the idea of saying there's only one way, but hating it doesn't change the reality of it. It is what it is. He's it. There's one way, and his name is Jesus. So believe on him today. And for the believer, I close by asking you, do you mourn for your sin? It is my prayer that each day we will mourn more and more for our sin as we understand more and more how bad it is. And then I pray that we will marvel more and more at our God who loved us and saved us despite of how bad our sin is. And he did this because he wanted to, not because he had to, but because he wanted to, because he's good and loving. So never stop adoring him. Never take your eyes off his promises. Live wisely in this present world right now with your eyes on the world to come. Mourn right now because it's proper to mourn right now. It keeps our minds from being deceived by the sirens of this world that seek to hypnotize us into thinking that things are good and that this world is all there is. No, biblical mourning saves us from that. It prevents us from being lulled into eternal sleep by endless entertainment, social media trending, and that foolish metaverse. It protects us from that. It protects us also from giving in to the forceful demands of the world when they tell us we better get in line. We're like, no, it doesn't matter what you take from us. It was going to fade anyway. You can't take from me what the Lord offers, which is that perfect age to come. Okay, so it keeps us bold. It reminds us that it doesn't matter what they do to us, because this is the world of ruin anyway. I'm a citizen of a world of perfection, and on that day, I will be comforted. So remember all that. And tell your lost loved ones, tell your neighbors, tell your friends about Jesus, because listen, we are the ones who get comforted, but if they don't bow the knee before him, on that day they get judged. We want them to be comforted like we will be comforted. So love them enough to tell them the truth, to tell them about Jesus. And again, if there's any unbelievers here, I've already told you the gospel. It's real simple. Don't walk out of here still in your sin. As I'm praying, because we're about to pray, you could pray to the Lord. You could ask him to forgive you of your sins. You could say you're going to turn away from your sins and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. And then come and talk to me or any of the leaders afterwards, because there's things that is worth celebrating if you believe on the Lord Jesus. And you need to be baptized. And so we could talk about that kind of stuff. So yeah, if that's you, please come talk to us after, but don't walk out of here still in your sins. With that, we're going to pray, and then the worship team's going to come up to sing a song to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Lord God, we just thank you.